grass wither and perish, and even our mortal bodies in this life too will perish, that your word endures forever and provides for each of us the foundation upon which we may build life, that will obtain for us true life. Nothing cheap, nothing superficial about it, but real life now and forever. And so we pray, Lord, that during these moments together, you will speak to our hearts and enable us to respond to you with joyful obedience. For we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're all familiar with the irony of Palm Sunday, that on that Sunday 2,000 years ago, Jesus came into Jerusalem to the hosannas, not only of the little children, but of the adults themselves, who took off their outer garments and laid them on the ground, that Jesus might have an honored path in his way to Jerusalem. The people were thrilled with him. He may very well be the one who is to come and rescue Israel. They called him the Blessed King, the Son of David. And as we know, ironically, just a few days later, he was praying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he was nailed to the cross in great anguish and pain for our sakes. Of course, 3 days later, there's a great celebration again on the Lord's Day, Easter Sunday. But during that week, it seems odd, doesn't it, that the same people who welcomed him with hosannas would be the people who would cry out just a few days later, crucify him, crucify him. And yet we find that human beings are fickle people, I being the most fickle of them all. As we get to know ourselves, we know how vulnerable we are to go off in all different kinds of directions. It's always been so. And even today, isn't it ironic that we gather on Palm Sunday, and we too sing hosannas. And then when we look at various aspects of our lifestyles, we find that we're denying the gospel and the Lord to whom we sing hosannas by the way in which we live. Jesus was aware of this, and as he spoke to his disciples, he said to them on one occasion in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" As we've seen in Paul's letter to Timothy, he is saying virtually the same thing, that the people of God must not only believe the true gospel, but they must wear that gospel. It must be evident in their lives. And as he teaches Timothy about how to lead the church in Ephesus toward real renewal and solid foundation in Christ, he teaches them, first of all, in chapter 1 about their doctrine, that they need to believe the truths of the gospel as Paul has delivered them. And in chapters 2 and 3 about their worship and their church leadership. And in chapters 4 and 5 about their godly lifestyles and about social justice among them. And then we've seen as we come to chapter 6 that it's important for us in our understanding of the gospel and our communication of the gospel that we manage our financial lives in accord with the gospel. So it doesn't please the Lord so much if we give him our hosannas with our lips and yet with our pocketbooks or our financial management, we're way off base and show that we're not truly devoted to him. Now, we looked 2 weeks ago at verses 3 through 10, and you might take a glance at it and see once again there, the apostle is speaking primarily to the poor people in the church. And the reason I say that is if you'll look at verse 9 in particular, you'll see what he says to poor people, people who want to get rich. These are people who are not rich, but who would like to be rich. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So we saw 2 weeks ago that he speaks to us about our own ambitions. And those of us who don't consider ourselves rich might be tempted to want to become like those who are. And he says, if you make that ambition, you are setting yourselves up for a tremendous fall. And the false teachers in Ephesus were saying that, hey, if you follow Jesus, he'll make you rich. And Paul says that is from the pit of hell. That the gospel makes us rich one day when Jesus returns in his glory. But until then, we impoverish ourselves intentionally so that we might walk with him. And therefore, don't listen to those false preachers, he said, because what we need is godliness, not with financial gain, but godliness with contentment in our circumstances. And that, he said, is much gain. There is much profit in godliness with contentment. Now, when we turn to the verses before us today, verses 17 through 21, the close of this letter, we see now he's not speaking so much to the poor, he's speaking to the wealthy. And Paul is saying to Timothy, for the church to be on solid foundations, the poor must deal with their financial circumstances and their ambitions, and the rich must deal with theirs. Now, notice what he says. He says, command those who are rich in this present world. So he speaks of something like a temporal condition that certain people have. Eventually, one day, we're all going to be rich. But right now, some in this present world are considered to be rich, and some not. And he says, give a commandment to those who in this present world are rich. And some of us may be saying, well, I'm glad he's going to talk to those people this morning. You know, those rich people, they really need to hear a word. Well, who are these rich people? Well, let's think about it. Let's back off for just a moment and think about the 21st century. Who are the rich people? The average household income in Memphis is $40,000. That's average. The poverty line is almost $22,000 for a family of four. And in Memphis, one-fourth of our population in the greater Memphis area, not just downtown, it would be much higher, but the entire MSA in Memphis, one-fourth lives below the poverty line. Who are the rich? In the world, it's even more dramatic. If the poverty line is around $22,000, if I'm doing my division correctly here, I think that's $120 a day or something like that. Somebody can divide that out. That's over $100 a day. And that's poverty for a family of four. Did I get that right? All right. Yeah, something like that. But think about the world with me. If our poverty line is over $100 a day, 80% of the world, 80%, ladies and gentlemen, lives on less than $10 a day. That's 5.1 billion people are living at one-tenth of our poverty line. Who are the wealthy? If you take those 80%, do you know what percentage of this world's goods they consume? About 24%. That means that 20% of the people, including ourselves, are consuming about 76% of the world's consumables, of the world's goods. If you look at the extreme poverty in the world, it is much more severe than in our own country. 40% of the world lives on $2.50 a day. And 20% of the world, that would be over a billion people, about a billion and a quarter, live on $1.25 a day. Who are the rich of the world? In our gathering, we segment one another. We kind of know where, once we get to know each other, we kind of know what kind of house you live in and what kind of job you have, what kind of car you drive. And we know a little bit about your family history. We kind of have an idea of who the wealthy are. But ladies and gentlemen, in view of the world, you must throw away all those categories. They really don't matter. Here's what matters. It's in the global view. Christians are world people. We have the globe in view. We have our nation in view. And we are all wealthy. If you make six figures, you are in the top crest, the very rare, rarefied atmosphere of the world's experience. And a number in this room makes six figures each year. We are the wealthy. We are the ones to whom Paul is giving instructions to Timothy that they must be commanded to do something. Now, in the text, I want you to notice actually three things that he's saying to the wealthy people at Second Presbyterian Church, which is every member here. He's saying three things. In verses 17 and 18, we have commands. And there are specific commands for people like ourselves. We must hear these very carefully. In fact, there are four of them. two negatively, two positively. Then in verse 19, we're going to get a promise that's at the very heart of this text and the very heart of our experience of financial management is that promise in verse 19. Then when you get to verses 20 and 21, you're going to see that we have a couple of reminders about where financial management fits into the overall scheme of our Christian lives. So you have commands, a promise, and two very important reminders. Let's look at those as the people in the world who are specifically instructed to be very careful about our financial lives. Now, first of all, let's look at the commands. If you look in verse 17, you get two negative commands. The first one is this: do not be arrogant. Do not be arrogant. It is an illusion of those who have privilege and possessions in this world to think that we're more important than someone else, that we're smarter than they are, better looking than they are, and we're entitled to more rights than they are. It goes with the territory. And every one of us have developed that mentality because of the environment in which we were reared. And Paul says to Timothy, you must instruct them, be very careful about your arrogance. Reminds me of a textile buyer who went to South Korea some years ago. And he was speaking to a bunch of textile manufacturers in South Korea. And there was a banquet. And he got up and spoke in English. And he told a joke to begin his speech. And the translator took about one-fourth of the time to tell the same joke. And everyone howled with laughter. I mean, it went on for about 30 seconds. They were howling and clapping. And when they sat down, the American said to his translator, said, I was just curious how quickly you told that joke and what an incredible response it got. And the translator said, well, here's what I said. I said, there is a wealthy American textile buyer here trying to tell a joke. You give the appropriate response. And, you know, people image manage and they defer to you in the world's population in ways that are unhealthy for you. You're being deferred to, and there's no reason except for the wealth in which we've all been reared. Be very careful about your arrogance. Be very careful about how you think you got where you are in terms of the economic world. One time there was a man who had been extremely successful in his little town. As a matter of fact, through the years of his life, he had developed several businesses. He was the most wealthy man in town. He had helped a lot of people. And he employed more people in that county than anybody else in the county. And it was at the end of his life and career, and they were having a big banquet for him to thank him, to honor him, to put up a statue in his honor, and all these kinds of things. And when he got up, he gave his little testimony. He just said, I just want to thank the folks of this town. You've been so kind to me. I've had tremendous privilege here. And I want you to know, interesting story, when I came into this town as a young man, I didn't have anything but the clothes on my back. And all I had was a satchel over my shoulder. And those were the only possessions I had to begin my life here. And it's just been a wonderful experience. Well, when they got home after the banquet, the adult children were curious. And they said, Dad, tell us about the knapsack. What did you have in that thing? Well, he said, it was a few things my mom and dad gave me as I left home. Well, what were those things? Well, I think maybe it was $500,000 of cash and $300,000 of bonds. Let me tell you, as I've experienced just a little bit some of the third world countries on every continent in the world, as I've experienced just a little bit some of our fellow citizens who live in less privileged neighborhoods than ours, here's the assessment I would make. The difference between you, the difference between us and them is the knapsack. That's the difference. I think of my own case. I was sent to a wonderful high school, got a great high school education. I was sent to a wonderful college, got a great undergraduate education. I was sent to graduate school on several occasions. I didn't pay for a dime of that. I was given the entire thing. Now, some of you, I know, about 15 to 20% of you actually worked your way through college. You worked your way through school. You didn't have an easy go of it. Some of you might be old enough to have remembered and to have experienced some of the circumstances of the Great Depression. I understand that. But let me tell you something. You still had a load in your knapsack. And here's what it was. Those of you who have been successful in your businesses and in your material lives, you generally speaking had parents who really believed in you. And they cast a vision for you that life is good. And that the American dream is that if you'll work hard enough, you can succeed. And many of you have worked very hard and you have been successful. And your mom and your daddy were right that there are opportunities out there. And you've got the skill, the ability to do it, and you did it. And you have a tendency then to be arrogant and not realize that in your knapsack were parents who believed in you. And if you'll go to the under-resourced parts of the world, you'll find out they don't have that in their knapsack. They don't understand the world has possibilities. They don't understand they have the ability and the skill to do it. They are completely without hope. The Apostle Paul said, whatever you have, or you've received it. So why do you act as though you didn't receive it? And he's speaking, of course, of the gospel, but I think it's applicable to our financial lives as well. The biggest difference between us and a church that's meeting right now, just about 10 miles this way, is the knapsack that was given to you when you came into life. And so the wealthy of this world have to be very careful that we do not ascribe to ourselves what ought to be ascribed at least to parents and grandparents, and ultimately, of course, only to God himself, who in his providence placed you in a circumstance where you have more privileges, a lot more privileges, than the rest of the world, and even the rest of our own city. So do not be arrogant, Paul says to Timothy. Tell the people that. Command them not to be arrogant. And secondly, he says, command them not to put their hope in their own wealth. This is one of the great dangers of material possessions. I know it as a preacher who's well paid, who lives in a house that I own, maybe along with some other creditors. But I enjoy the finer things of life. I really do. When I travel the world in third world countries, they're just completely alien to me. I didn't grow up in that. I don't understand it. It's a stark contrast to everything I've done in my life. And it's very tempting when you have a few things and as you gain a few more things to want to build a fortress that nothing can invade. And you begin to protect yourself and become almost neurotic about having enough to protect yourself. Now, the scriptures never teach us to be lazy, nor irresponsible, nor to fail to plan or to take certain measures in life. But the Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples not to depend upon their own wealth. You remember the parable he gave? Two brothers came and said, Lord, would you serve as what a rabbi often will do and be an arbitrator between us and our family estate. And he says, life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions. And then he told them this parable. He said, there was a man who was doing well. He had barns and they were full of good things, but he had a bumper crop. And he said, what am I going to do with all this stuff? So he tore down his barns and he built new barns. He said, what a foolish man that is. Because that very night his life was required of him. Have you not been to enough funerals yet? Does the Lord have to show us the ravages of sin and death in our own midst? How much of this do we have to experience before we can look in the casket and say, you know, just a few days and I'm going there? How long will it take for us to get a grip on this, that things are temporary, that they're passing away right in front of our eyes? And if we build our lives on these things, we're building on something that Paul says here is so uncertain. In fact, it is certain to fail you. When John D. Rockefeller Sr. died, someone asked his accountant, well, how much did the old man leave behind? And the accountant said, all of it. Everybody leaves the same amount, all of it, every time. It is so unsure for you and for me to be gathering and collecting and acquiring because we're afraid. And see what the apostle says then to Timothy. If you turn to verse 18, he gives now two positive commands. And he really switches it. He says, instead of looking to yourself, put your hope in God. Why would you put your hope in God? Well, look what he says. He says, because God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. For your enjoyment. Now, we've learned earlier in chapter 6, that we should be satisfied with food and clothing and shelter and have no complaint beyond that. And we know that we have a long way to go before we can get ourselves content with the basic necessities of life. Paul's already taught that. But here he adds to it, he says, God is not just going to give you food and clothing and shelter. He's going to give you enjoyment. Do you trust him? And when we build our barns larger and larger and larger, here's what we're saying. We're saying, Lord, I don't trust you to bring me joy. I believe I must bring myself joy. And I'm determined to do it, and no one's going to take it away from me. We're trying to control God's providence, and he alone is in charge. And the one in charge, brothers and sisters, what he's telling us, his little children, is, I love you. And Jesus uses the grass of the field. He says, look at those flowers. Are they beautiful this morning? Did I care for those flowers? Did I give them water? Did I fertilize them? Did I give them sunshine? Well, they're here today. They're gone tomorrow. You come by here later on this week, they're gone. Why? Because they wither and perish like that. And the Lord says, of course they wither and perish. Don't you think I love you more than the flowers? Will I not clothe you even more greatly than I did Solomon? I love you. And then he says, what about the birds? Do they worry? Are they anxious? Do they build big barns? He said, I feed the little ravens. I'll take care of you. I love you more than the birds. We need to learn how to trust him and his provision. And I'm afraid that so often people with resources transfer all of their faith and all of their hope for comfort and enjoyment into what they can do in their bank accounts. It's a tragedy. Now you say, how do I do this? How do I transfer my hope from my things to God? Well, certainly keep hearing the gospel. Keep contemplating Jesus Christ. Come this week, every day, think about the Lord and what he's done for us. That'll draw your heart out to him. But negatively, there's something else we can do. It's the next commandment. If you look at it in verse 18, he says, command these people to be generous. That's how you do it. We're meant to impoverish ourselves for the sake of other people so that we can trust the Lord to make us happy and not ourselves. That's one of the primary purposes of generosity. So you don't have to say to your children, now, we're just not going to spend money this time. No, what you say to your children is, hey, we don't have money this time. We gave it away. You don't have to say to them, we're going to live like some poor people and bring a little discipline into this home by just not spending money that I have over in the bank account. No, why don't you intentionally divest? One of my good friends, who happens to be wealthy even on our terms, not only gives 70% of his income away every year, but he gives about 2% of his wealth away every year, his assets. He's got a plan with his assets. If you want to be generous, ladies and gentlemen, you are not going to do it unless you're very intentional and unless you change your lifestyle. Most people who acquire money like we do become anesthetized by that same money, and under anesthesia, what happens to us is the money convinces us that we can have more, that we would like more, and get this last one, we deserve more. And the money itself is like a drug. It convinces you of that I need more, I'd like to have more, and I deserve more. And so our ability to consume becomes almost unimaginable. What the Lord is saying through the Apostle Paul is, you intentionally impoverish yourself. You intentionally take what you can do and cut it about in half. Some of you are trying to pay your taxes and then a little bit to the church and live right up to the line on the rest of it. And I imagine that probably the people in this room are a little bit better at saving than maybe a number of other people. But I believe in general, Christians are not saving as we are. You know, Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. And there ought to be a strategy. Some of you have the ability of making money, and you get to about 60, you know, about my age, and you're saying, I'm basically tired of this, and I've got enough of it. So why am I going to keep on beating my head against the wall, just make a whole bunch more money? Well, remember, there are a lot of people who are really tired of not having any money. They're really tired of being hungry. 25,000 people die today from malnourishment. 25,000 people. They're really tired of not having food. So I'd say if we're being generous, first of all, we take our ability to make money very seriously. because we are the engine behind the world's relief strategy. And furthermore, what wealthy people tell me is that the biggest decade for making money is your 60s. It's not your 40s or your 50s. Generally speaking, the wealthiest people say it's the 60s. And I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, if you've got the ability to make money, just keep making it and make more of it. Save what you need to be responsible. Save a little bit maybe to help your children do this, that, or the other. But don't swamp them with your estate. Try swamping 2 billion people who live on less than $2 a day. Swamp them. Come up with a plan. And some of us fail to realize that it's not just our current giving, but we have assets, and you usually have far more assets than you think. You just haven't added them up. And some of you will be amazed at the real assets you have, and we haven't thought about it. We haven't thought about how to be generous with that. Have you talked to anybody at the Second Presbyterian Church Foundation, or have you talked to anybody at the Community Foundation, or the Hope Foundation, or some foundation? Somebody help you take what's under your care and put the gospel in the middle of it, and let the gospel determine what we're doing, not only with current income, but with present assets and future assets, and make a plan for it. I realize most people are not as neurotic as I am about it. I guess it's because I too live close to the margins. But I think I've got all my bills charted out for the next 8 months. And I know where my giving is going for the next 8 months. And I have a provisional account for my surprises, things I want to give to. Usually it's our kids on missions trips that I hadn't planned for. But the rest of it's charted out. And here's the reason I do it. It's not just because I'm afraid I'll run short. I want to be sure that I'm downright athletic about being involved in generosity. And I know my wicked little self well enough to know you leave me to myself apart from planning, and I know where that money's going. Do you have a plan, a self-discipline, as the wealthy people in the world, to be generous and to become rich in good deeds? That's what the Lord is saying. This is part of your calling in life. If you want to know why you've got the knapsack, why you had the legacy, why you had the heritage, why you had the ideas, and why you had the assets, and why you even thought to make an investment that might return later, why those thoughts even popped in your mind, it was so that you could take care of people who need you, and need you to manage what you've got in view of their needs as well as your own. So when we sit down and plan financially, we've got to plan in view of Memphis, in view of the United States of America, and in view of the poorest countries in the world. And when we spend things, they have to be spent in light of that. That's what Jesus is saying. Become expert in generosity, because the Lord has bestowed on you unusual privileges and responsibilities. Now, those are the commandments. Now, let's look at the promise in verse 19. And he says, oh, this is absolutely wonderful. Look at 19. Does it get any better than this? In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Martin Luther said, I've held many things in my hands, and I've lost them all. But only the things I put into his hands do I still possess. And that's what Paul is saying. Tell these people, says Paul to Timothy, tell the rich people they actually can acquire something that means something. But it's not in this life. Tertullian, the great church historian and lawyer, once said that nothing pertaining to God can ever be obtained by money. So nothing in this life of enduring value can actually be obtained by money. But by managing our money and our resources, we actually can obtain something in eternal life. And if that sounds unchristian to you, I just want you to read the Bible with a different set of eyes. I mean, even the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience the Lord. He's good to you. Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth 2,000 years ago to impoverish himself that we might be rich, and who now is seated at the right hand of God, contemplating your pleasure, planning a place for you, getting you ready for it, do you think this is going to be a cheap outing? He is preparing the universe to bestow it upon us. And he is coming up with his own reasons to give you things when you get there. It's going to blow your mind. Your mind, says Paul, doesn't have the capacity to contain what God has done and is doing for you. And the privileges and the power and the money that's stored up for you in the next life. And when we live according to what he says in his commandments, here's what we're saying. I believe his promises. By the way that we manage here, we're making a statement of faith and a statement of hope. I really believe that. I don't think that heaven and the new heavens and the new earth is pie in the sky. It's only pie in the sky if you don't believe it. For me, it's reality. And when I give my missions gifts or my church gifts or my parachurch gifts or help the poor or help some kid going on a mission trip, I tell you what, I'm making the best investments in my life. And so are you. I'm Dr. Feelgood. I'm encouraging you to give so that you'll feel better one day. That's the beauty of life in Jesus Christ. And if you think this is manipulative, it's only because you don't believe it. If it's real, would I be a nut not to tell you this? Would I not be indifferent towards you if I didn't remind you of the promises. So that's what Jesus is saying. Command them and then give them the promise. Promise them what Jesus himself has promised. That we're laying up treasures where moth and rust cannot consume and where thieves cannot break in and steal. And he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So as we put our treasures into heaven, our heart goes to him. Now lastly, let's look at the reminders. These are very important. When you think about your financial management, it is not primarily a humanitarian effort, although it is, Christians should be the best of the humanitarians. But it's not primarily humanitarian. It's primarily theological. It's primarily doxological. It's our worship. We're looking to him. We do it for him. Now, why do I say that? Look at verse 20. Paul is now summarizing this text. And he goes back to the original thing he was saying to Timothy in chapter 1. You've got to guard the deposit. You've got to guard the gospel. You've got to guard the message of Jesus Christ. What we're learning right here by the juxtaposition of these two texts is that our financial management has a lot more to do with the gospel than it does with money. This is a gospel issue, so that if we are to preserve the message, if we are to proclaim it in a way that has credibility, if we are to say to this community, you need to hear the gospel of God's peace toward sinners, the only way that message gets across is if there's a gospel lifestyle that goes with it, and this is the gospel lifestyle. That's the reason that when Jesus called the disciples, they dropped their nets immediately and followed him. They trusted him. And the Lord is saying the same thing today. Take the place that you have. You notice here, God doesn't say, become poor. No, he says, tell the rich something. He doesn't tell them, stop being rich. He tells them, take your place in life and enjoy what God has given and manage it for the sake of God's people around the world. That's our task. And God will reward you for that. And furthermore, unless you do it, the gospel's being undermined. Listen, sometimes we might be confused about who the rich are. We've already seen statistically we are it. But let me tell you this. Nobody else is confused about it. They know who they are. Everybody else in the world, the 80% knows who the 20% is. The 81% knows who the 9% are, largely of whom is in this church. They know who we are. And they're waiting to see the gospel not only proclaimed but demonstrated. Do these people really believe the gospel? Then it shows in their lives. And I want to say that it is such a joy. It's such a joy to serve with you. So many of you regularly divest yourselves for the sake of the poor in this very city. Millions of dollars every year go west to help people from this body. I'm quite convinced that the folks in this church are giving on a percentage basis about twice as much as most church people give on a percentage basis in America. I know I'm carrying coals to Newcastle. I'm preaching to the choir. I know you believe these things. But ladies and gentlemen, we can't rest on laurels. We can't look at the past. We have to say, what's the call of Christ? And how can we more radically follow him? What can we do to demonstrate the gospel? Because it's a gospel issue. He says, guard the deposit, Timothy. And financial management goes with guarding the deposit. The second little reminder you get at the very end where the Apostle Paul says, grace be with you. Isn't that lovely? What a wonderful, brief way to end a letter. And we could spend the next hour talking about grace, but I just want to talk mostly about you. He says, grace be with you. Who's you? Well, you say he's writing to Timothy. It's Timothy. No, it's not only Timothy. I'll tell you why. Unusually here, the you is plural. He's writing a letter to Timothy. How would you like it if someone wrote to you and says, grace to you all? Well, what do they mean by you all? They mean you and yours. And that's exactly what Paul means to the church. Grace to you. Don't think for a minute that by your financial discipline, you're going to earn favor with God. You don't need any more favor. You don't need any more merit. You've already got the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't get any better for you. He loves you with all his heart. Grace be with you all. So that nobody here is guilt manipulated. Nobody here is fear motivated. Everyone is grace moved. Grace be with you all. And furthermore, when he says you all, hear what he's saying. Grace to the entire church. As we together take on the stewardship, the managing of God's possessions that he put under our charge, as we take that role seriously, the grace of God is experienced among us all, including our children. This morning we baptized 5 little ones. What a wonderful thing. And I couldn't help but think, just today, you know, as we live this life and model it for our children, those children are going to experience the grace of God. They're going to see it experienced by their parents and by their parents' brothers and sisters, and they're going to grow up in the grace of God. And furthermore, grace will just flow out everywhere. As we say to the Lord, I'm going to drop my nets. I'm going to drop my fears. I'm going to drop my anxieties. I'm going to drop my control freaking. I'm going to drop my self-centeredness. And I'm going to live life for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for these words from your servant, the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the relevance of them in our own day. Thank you for all the good things you've brought into our lives through material possessions. We are grateful for the education that you've allowed so many of us to enjoy. We're grateful for the good health, the best that money can buy, that you enable us to enjoy. We're thankful for the freedoms and a democratic society with institutions and structures that promote justice and freedom and for the privilege of living in this environment. We are deeply, deeply thankful, and we attribute it all to you and give you honor and glory and thanksgiving for your gifts. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would not allow these gifts to become curses, that we would not look at the gifts, but look at the giver and worship you rather than the gifts. Enable us to manage what you give us according to your worldwide gospel agenda. Help us, Lord, to be faithful disciples, so that when folks come and see what we do with the money you place in our hands, they see a life that is determined to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that you'll take care of all the other things as well. Grant us your peace, that we may not be an anxious people. And grant us wisdom, that we may so order our affairs that we serve you and all of those around us. And now we pray, O Lord, that you will take our lives, take our possessions, for they are yours anyway, take our hearts, our wills, our lips, everything about us, and consecrate them, O Lord, for your divine service. For we make our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.